Brother Jerry has asked for his opening hymn to be 311. Hymn 311. We've asked Brother Alan Ross to ask a blessing upon this service.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the many services of this day, thankful for drawing closer to thee in mind and heart, and thankful for all of thy blessings in Christ. We ask a blessing upon our dear brother Jerry that we may open our minds and hearts to receive the lesson that he is passing on to us from thee. We ask strengthening to our mind, strengthening to our bodies as the day draws on apace, that we may be alert and open to the lesson. And we ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we have one more lecture for the day, but not one more meeting. And we're glad to have our dear brother Jerry, whose faithful ministry has been a blessing to all of us for many, many years. So he has chosen for his topic today, open books. Open books. Lord bless you, Brother Jerry.
Well, thank you, Brother Dan. It's certainly good to be with you. And Brother Walt brought the love and greetings from Portland, and we'd like to do that again, as the brethren there have a close affinity and with one another in this narrow way. It's good to see your faces. One brother said, it's good to see you because we're going to be spending a long time together. Our text is taken from Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. The thought of a book in the Hebrew text is not the pages of a book, bound at the spine with a sturdy cover. This is called a codex. It was actually invented by the Romans in the 2nd and 3rd century. And I guess today, even with my great fondness for turning pages, such things are becoming obsolete with the Kindle and Palm textbooks and iPhones. They hold a lot more than this, but there's something that's very warm about turning pages and feeling the author's thoughts in the black and white texture of the pages. But the text that we're reading does not even refer to such a book. The thought in the scripture is really the meaning of a scroll written in columns on a sheet, all sewn on their edges together and rolled for storage in some kind of library cubicles. If the message was reserved for certain eyes, it was sealed with wax from the casual reader. It was just such scrolls and parchments that Apostle Paul asked in his last letter to Timothy to bring to him while he was bound in the dungeon in Rome. That request was likely his own study and letter for the book of Hebrews, which he had left behind in Jerusalem. As you know, he had a hasty departure. Such reference to books in Scripture also have a metaphorical or symbolical sense. It does not refer simply to those pages of the Bible in its various translations. It relates more to the divine plan and all the principles on the stage of history. This is superior to literal pen and ink. This plan is not understood even by many who read the book, and many have. But the contents have a grand message. Today we wish to consider three books, though even more are found in the Scriptures. But first we want to consider the Scriptures themselves as the book of God's Word. Secondly, we would say that this has been largely sealed and unread in the sense of being understood. The second book we want to look at is the Lamb's Book of Life. And it has a limited number of entries. And the third book is of life for humanity, written for those who enter the ages of eternity. All three of these books are written in the memory of the Almighty. So let's first consider the Scriptures as a whole. They are indeed a book of truth, history, prophecy, promises, and doctrine. This is more than the pages, but it is the plan written in God's mind. Our text has some meaning when the Lord remembers His people and He asks them to remember. We have a little text in Exodus, the 17th chapter, Exodus 17, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And then he adds, for I will utterly put out of remembrance of Amalek under heaven. And that particular mandate was remembered and carried out years later under King David and completed in the reign of Hezekiah when they were destroyed. In another sense, there is the allusion in our text to the remembrance of kings who keep registers and records, annals and chronicles as memories of matters of consequence and importance. The enemies of Israel also kept their records and books. When they came to Artaxerxes in Ezra 4, verse 15, we read, "That search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city." They were writing about Jerusalem. "And hurtful to our kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of our old time, for which cause was this city destroyed." So in verses 21 and 24, a decree was made to stop the temple work of Jerusalem because of this partial and biased history. Later, King Darius Hystaspes was moved to search the Persian state libraries for the earlier documents, the earlier precedents of King Cyrus, recorded in Ezra 1:1-4. And so he retracted the order which stopped the work in chapter 6, and a copy of the permission to resume temple work is handed to Ezra in chapter 7. So the records of time, events, and ordinances are an important part of ancient books and history. Another sense of books are the very lives of those who are on the stage and pages of history. In this sense, Moses speaks with God in Exodus 32, verse 32. "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." In this sense, Isaiah writes in chapter 4, verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem." And concerning the wicked, David prays in Psalms 69, verse 28, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." If it were not for the divine book of memories, much of human history would be lost. Recently, I read two books. One was called The Lost by Daniel Mendelsohn. The author's search here was for the truth behind his family's tragic past in World War II. He sets out to find the remaining eyewitnesses of his relatives' fates, which had been forgotten largely in his own times. And that quest takes him to a dozen countries on four continents and forces him to confront the wretching discrepancies between the histories we live and the stories we tell. It leads him finally back to a small town, Ukrainian town in Belikov, where his family's story began and where the Jewish community was destroyed and nearly forgotten. He rescued the memories and oral records which would otherwise be forever lost. The second book I read was Who Will Write Our History? By Samuel Kassov. In 1940, the Jewish ghetto of Nazi-occupied Warsaw, a clandestine scholarly organization called Oneg Shabbos, meaning the joy of the Sabbath, was established by the Polish historian Emanuel Ringelblum, who to record the experience of the ghetto's inhabitants and save Jewish history from extermination, as they thought they were the end of Jewish civilization. For 3 years, members worked in secret to chronicle the lives of hundreds of thousands as they suffered starvation, disease, and death by the Nazis. shortly before the Warsaw Ghetto was emptied and razed in 1943, the Oneg Chavez buried thousands of documents from this massive archive of memories. Three separate stashes were buried. The first contained 10 tin boxes, the second in aluminum milk cans discovered by a Polish construction worker after the war. The third has yet to be found somewhere in what was then the Warsaw Ghetto. Here is a saga of written history for fear of being lost to time. It was a first-hand record by eyewitnesses to those gripping events. Yet most histories are told or written with a bias of the writer and how he wants other generations to be remembered, his times. Such are seldom complete, objective, or totally accurate. Such are the problems with the Egyptian writers who characterize their exploits, while the Assyrian records explain their victory in the same battles as those that were declared victory by the Egyptians. Such are also the records of the Greeks and the Romans, the Vikings, the Goths, and the Vandals. But not so with God's book. This is a different book. Here is a sacred, credible account of creation to the flood, and stands the test of science and history against all mythology and legends. We'd like to make just a brief thumbnail sketch of this wonderful book, not to encumber your mind, but to give you that global view of the beginning to the end and realize its beauty and harmony. With its three dispensations and ages determined by the foreknowledge of God, here is the book that we have. The creation of Adam from the dust elements of the earth occurred at the end of the sixth day in God's way of counting time. Thereafter is the accounting of 1,656 years of carefully connected lives, the outbreak of angelic rebellion against the devastating deluge. Then the days and months on the ark are recorded with journalizing accuracy. Clay cuneiform tablets of human ancestry and experiences were surely carried with those few survivors into the New World Society. Noah and his sons were accountable for resettling the earth. The nobles and patriarchs who honored God and whom God honored became themselves heads of new nations. Abraham, with his wealth and armies and alliances, first paid tithes to honor Melchizedek, king of Salem. The divine record then carefully maps 427 years more from the flood to the covenant with Abraham, and then 430 more years from the selfsame day in Nisan to the Exodus and the law. But before the Exodus, Moses learned all the wisdom of Egypt. He was 40 years among the tents of Jethro. Here he likely transcribed the books and oracles belonging to his Shemitic family. Anything remaining on clay tablets was now copied to papyrus in what is now known as ancient Hebrew text, now known as the five books of Moses or the Torah. It is all recorded in a new dialect and standard of precision, later to be copied to vellum, then to paper, and eventually to digital computer storage in the current century. Then, along with the bones of Joseph, these books were carried, and with new chapters, for the next 46 years through the wilderness until the appointing of the promised land under Joshua. Every jot and tittle is preserved, giving life and times of the judges and disciplines over the new tribal domains. A full accounting can be seen in accord with Paul's statement of 450 years until Samuel the prophet when Israel was given kings. Thereafter, we have a double testimony of the records of Kings and Chronicles, confirming the 513 years until the last king Zedekiah. God's book does not withhold the record of both good and evil. What other history of nations exposes their own evil monarchs and records their own mistakes, as does the Bible? The scribes recorded both their victories and their defeats, both their favor, their faith, and their apostasy. Then the prophets and chronicles clearly mark off 70 more years for the desolation of Jerusalem, not of the ascendancy of Babylon, until the amnesty decree of Cyrus, beginning a new era for the family of Abraham. As a side note, we spent a little time in the British Museum a couple of weeks ago and saw the cylinder of Cyrus, in which he declared himself the king of nations, the liberator of peoples. Brethren, there is a new Cyrus on Earth's stage. This is recorded with great precision in 2 Chronicles 36, this release and amnesty declared by Cyrus. The 70 years began in that chapter with the burning of Jerusalem and ended with the Cyrus decree. It is consistent and clear. So memorable was this event that in 536, that the opposition group in modern Iran, today's ancient Persia, recently appealed to Israel. The people on the street appealed to the people of Israel to reciprocate and deliver them from the bondage, just as they had delivered Israel at the hand of Cyrus, king of Persia. We are living in awesome times that are marked with history. Those who would count 70 years from the first year of Nebuchadnezzar or the Battle of Carchemish with Egypt or any earlier captivity of some nobles from Israel would shorten the sacred biblical record to conform to Ptolemy's non-biblical rewriting of history, as so many historians have. Of course, any removing or shortening of these years and other chapters of history would leave a rather larger time to reach some future assumed date to reach 6,000 years. Nevertheless, the Bible alone, as God's record book at the hands of scrupulous writers, carry us with a consistent timeline down to King Cyrus. These 70 years are clearly marked off its beginning, as we mentioned, in 2 Chronicles 36, 18 to 23. Is for there for all to carefully examine. From Cyrus, we track secular history down to Christ, the ransom for all, and forward to 1872, as 6,000 years from Adam's creation in the end of the sixth creative day. Adam's fall from perfection and leaving Eden began human labor under sin for 1,000-year days, and began the era of God's rest from his creative works on his longer seventh day. From the magnificent prophecies of Daniel, the 1335 days, the Jubilee ordinances according to the law and the prophets, the double of the Jewish Mishnah, we now see a greater than King Cyrus descended from heaven in 1874. With a great chain in his hand to declare liberty to the captives of antitypical Babylon. The Sabbath and Jubilee system was divinely provided that the man of God may know something of times and seasons, where humanity are appointed to labor under the prince of this world. And when he who comes with a trumpet and begins to bind Prince Satan and the kings with fetters of iron, and to expel the empires of opposition, and usher in the great Sabbath, we conclude that the beginning of the great 7,000-year day, after 6,000 of sin's labor, that the Lord of the Sabbath has returned to introduce the new millennial day. Brethren, if we are looking to confirm the sacred record, we find the seven times of 2,520 years ending in 1914, marking the end of the Gentile lease of dominion. From here, we can count back just 40 years to the time when the Lord himself descended from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It was also just 40 years before Zedekiah was dethroned and the fall of Jerusalem that marked the year in which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. At that moment, God touched his mouth and set him over nations and over kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Jeremiah proclaimed this for the next 40 years until the sentence fell on the typical kingdom, Jeremiah 1, verse 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, Jeremiah 1, 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And he said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast seen well, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And he has. Josiah was the last good king of reform and purging, as well as recovery and restoring of the books of the covenant. Jeremiah was not only the prophet of judgment, but the prophet of restoration and the promise of a new covenant, of which we have studied this weekend, of putting God's law in the inward hearts of flesh. What a prophecy in this book. You know, from our end time perspectives, we see a greater than Josiah. His name means whom Jehovah supports, and a greater than Jeremiah, whose name means whom Jehovah appoints or establishes, declaring the judgments written and a remnant branch of the chosen in the almond tree. And the remnant are nearly complete. This was the work of our Lord and his anointed, begun 40 years before the verdict fell in 1914, just as was Jeremiah's. So, brethren, here is a review. We've been reviewing sort of the table of contents